This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good to see you. Welcome back. Did you enjoy your 21-hour break? We're going to get back to it straight away. The number to dial to be on the Patrick Madrid Show is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I know many of you have that on speed dial. So if you are interested in being on the air with a question, a comment, need a second opinion, whatever it may be, we have lines open right now. 888-914-9149. Another thing I have done often on this program is to solicit your emails, and it occurred to me that I have so many of your emails that I haven't yet responded to, so I'd like to do that this morning. If you do want to send me an email, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and you'll find everything there. You can send me an email. It comes directly to me, and I'll be happy to read it, and if at all possible, I'll answer it on the air, like this one. This comes in from Maria. She says, "Hi, Patrick. I listen to you every day. I have a question about the baby's souls. Do babies have a soul the moment they are conceived? I was a little concerned when a person posted that the souls of the babies select their parents. I do not believe that, or should I? I would like your answer before I comment on that post. Longtime listener, God bless you, Maria." All right, Maria, thank you. First of all, thanks for listening to the show. That's awesome. So let's look at this. So first of all, life begins at conception. And this means that at the moment of the union of the sperm and the egg, at that moment of fertilization, God creates the soul of the child. So the parents don't create the soul, God does. The parents, you might say, quote unquote, create through their union the body. And the body and the soul of that person who's coming into existence, it begins at that moment. So yes, all babies have souls, even if they're just one cell in size. They have a soul. Isn't that amazing? Now, the second question you ask is, do babies select their parents? And the answer to that is no, they do not, for this reason. Well, I suppose there are multiple reasons. But one reason is that babies don't exist before conception. So because life begins at conception, at that moment, their parents already have, in their union, given rise to the conception of the child. And so before that point, there is no child. There is no child to do any choosing. There are some people, not too many, but there are some people who believe in what's, for example, in the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they refer to as the premortal existence. And I think I might have touched on that in the last day or two in a separate question that related to Mormonism. But they believe that all of the people who ever lived on planet Earth, everyone who's alive right now, and everybody who will ever live on this planet, was alive in a premortal spiritual, not bodily, but spiritual existence. They call it the premortal existence. Now, to my knowledge, I've never heard of any Mormon saying that those premortal existence babies, or people rather, that they choose their parents. I don't think even Mormons say that, but it's certainly not true that these souls choose their parents, because there is no premortal existence. As I say, at the moment of conception, that's when life begins. So there you have it. And if you want to comment on the post that you referred to, feel free to grab the link to this segment of the show. It'll be in the first hour of today's show, and you can get it by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And if you want to let me do the heavy lifting in your post of your response post, just grab the link and then people can listen to it. And that may engender some other questions from them. They can call anytime. Well, as long as I'm on the air, 888-914-9149. This email comes in from Abigail, who says, "Hey, Patrick, I wanted to let you know how much of an impact you had on my life. It's such a blessing listening to your show." Thank you, Abigail. Thank you. She says, "I do believe in the ripple effect, and through me becoming stronger in my Catholic faith, others benefit. I am a stylist, and my clients are much more uplifted now. Just think, maybe they go home and are sweeter to their husbands and kids. It goes on and on. It started with you. Keep doing what you're doing. You're making the world a better place by bringing Christ's glory to God's kingdom." Abigail, that's so nice of you. And I can just picture you with your clippers and scissors and all of the things that you use to cut people's hair and just telling them about Jesus, maybe telling them about your Catholic faith, giving them some encouragement for their day. I think that's wonderful. And it's good to know that you're drawing from the well, so to speak, of Relevant Radio. Let's see. She said she has a P.S. She says, P.S., another reason masks may be wreaking a bit of havoc in our society. People can't spread smiles around now. Smiles are contagious, and it's wonderful. You know, that's a very good point. Kind of like yawning. Have you ever been around somebody who's yawning? You may not feel tired, but if you're around somebody who's yawning, guess what? You start to yawn. I think the same is true. I think Abigail is right. When you're around people who are positive and up and smiling, it is contagious, which I guess really is one of the drawbacks of a mask. Karen writes to me saying, "Hi, Patrick. I caught the tail end of your response to a question from a child, and you were describing limbo. Can you please give me your take on limbo and how it relates to purgatory? I'm not sure if they are one and the same, and your thoughts on who would go there. I do believe we must be purified before we can stand in the presence of our Lord in heaven, but since I caught the tail end of your comments, I'm not sure what you were referring to. Thanks so much, and God bless you." She says, "We love your clarity." She says a bunch of nice things at the very end, and I don't need to say all that. Thank you, Karen. I take that to heart, and I appreciate it. All right. So, not knowing exactly which question I was answering, I'll just talk a little bit about limbo and purgatory. Purgatory is a defined dogma of the faith, meaning that it has been formally declared by the church as it's a doctrine that is official. And that simply means that for some people, maybe many, maybe most, at the end of this life, upon the body and soul separating in death, and the soul entering into eternal life, for many people, perhaps, there is some purification that must take place before the person can enter into the beatific vision. These are people who are destined for heaven. Now, in Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing unclean can enter heaven." Jesus talks about, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." So, in various places in Scripture, this idea of purity of soul, the cleanliness in the sense of not having any sin or attachment to sin, is a prerequisite for being capable of seeing God face to face. So purgatory, simply put, is what happens to a soul who's destined for heaven. So this is after death, destined for heaven, and receives, by God's power and glory, receives this purification. And the purification, by all accounts, both in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, where St. Paul, without using the word purgatory, describes what happens there, and the lives of the saints, the commentaries of the church fathers, it's clear that this purification is painful. St. Paul says the man in question will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. He says that he suffers loss as the wood, the hay, and the straw, these are analogous to his bad works, that they're burned away with this fire. He uses this fire motif several times in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. So by all accounts, there's some pain involved, and maybe a very great amount of pain. So when we pray for the souls in purgatory, we are asking the Lord to hasten their departure from that place, to lessen the severity of their punishment, or to, at the very least, make the duration shorter. Now, in the case of limbo, that is not, and never has been ever, a defined dogma of the faith. And obviously, if it were a defined dogma, then it would be permanently a defined dogma. But in any case, the church has never taught that as a doctrine. Rather, it was a theological opinion that gained great ground. It gained a great number of supporters among theologians who were looking for a solution to the question, well, what happens to the souls of unborn babies who die without baptism, or those who are born and die without baptism? So the easiest way to discuss it for our purposes right now is, so let's talk about infants. What happens to them? And the dilemma is that in order to be in heaven, you have to have sanctifying grace, because that's a supernatural happiness. And an analogy I heard somebody use long ago, and I've used it many times since myself, is what would happen if you were suddenly transported instantaneously right now, if you were suddenly transported to the surface of the moon? What would be the first thing you would do? the first thing you would do is die, because you're not equipped to live on the surface of the moon. You can't live there. It's impossible for you to be on the surface of the moon without the things necessary, like a spacesuit and oxygen and so forth. So this is an analogy. It's a rough analogy. It's not perfect, but analogies can be helpful. So in a similar kind of way, if you were to suddenly find yourself in heaven, you would not be able to survive there, because you don't, if you did not have sanctifying grace, you'd be unable to bear that intensity of God's presence. So in the case of limbo, the theologians and others were saying, well, if an unbaptized baby dies, he doesn't have sanctifying grace in his soul, so presumably he can't go to heaven. But obviously God is not going to condemn to hell a little child who has not yet had an opportunity to commit any sin. So the dilemma was, in God's justice, he's not going to send the child to hell, even though some early theologians even held that view. St. Augustine seemed to hold to a view something like that, where a very mild, mild, mild form of hell might be reserved for those who are unbaptized. But the church doesn't hold that view. So in his justice, God, of course, is not going to send them to hell. And in his mercy, he's not going to send them to hell. But also in his justice, he's not going to permit somebody to be in heaven who doesn't have sanctifying grace. So what do we do? So the proposition was that limbo is a place of perfect natural happiness, where the souls of unbaptized babies, for example, go and they experience perfect natural happiness, as I always say when I talk about this, far better than anything you and I could experience in this life. It would be much better than that, but still not supernatural happiness. And the theologians who have proposed this view have also said that if there are souls of unbaptized babies in limbo, that they don't even realize that they're not in heaven. So they don't even have the pain of loss, meaning that they're not wishing that they were in heaven with God. As far as they're concerned, the theory goes, this is as good as it gets, and they're happy at a natural level. So that's where limbo fits. Now, there is something called the limbo of the fathers, and that refers to get back to purgatory for a second, that refers to what Jesus described in Luke 16 when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You may remember the story where Lazarus and the rich man both die. Lazarus is poor, he's destitute, and he's taken, when he dies, he goes into the underworld. He goes into Hades, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Sheol. And it's the underworld for everybody who dies, but there's a place for good people where Lazarus goes, and there's a place for bad people who are going to be punished, and that's where the rich man goes. So we see this place, the underworld, and some people, Abraham and the other righteous people of the Old Testament era, they're in a place of relative tranquility, relative peace. Now, they're yearning to be united with God, but they can't because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, so the gates of hell have not yet been opened. But they're not really suffering in any other sense, and they're not being punished in any other sense. But we see that in the other section of Sheol, that the rich man is being punished, actively so, in fire. And so that description that the Lord gives us is of something that has been referred to in the case of where Abraham was as the limbo of the fathers. Now, strictly speaking, that's not the same limbo that the theologians who talk about the souls of unbaptized babies, where they go. Now, the last thing I'll say is limbo, to reiterate, is not a doctrine, and it is, you're free to hold that view if you wish. But most recently, Pope Benedict XVI, he advised the church in a non-formal way. This was informal in his writings, but he said he thinks it's a much better thing for us to trust in God's mercy, that in a way known that is not known to us, that God will give sanctifying grace to the souls of these unbaptized babies so that they can go to heaven, so that they can be happy with him forever in heaven. He doesn't deny the need for sanctifying grace, which we receive normally through baptism, but he's saying that because God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants, however he wants to do it, that in a way that's known to him and not to us, it may well be that he gives these children sanctifying grace so that they can go to heaven. And so he offers us that encouragement and that hope that we should not despair of seeing our children in heaven, those of us who have children who died in miscarriage or who died in abortion or who died in infancy before baptism. I hope that helps, Karen. I know that's a rather lengthy answer, but it's one of those topics that I think many people wonder about. Thank you. Let's do some phone calls. Let's go to Mark in Phoenix. Good morning, Mark. Welcome.
Yeah, I think you're totally wrong about the limbo not being a doctor. Hello?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Can I hear you? Okay. I think you're totally wrong about limbo not being a doctor. It was taught in Florence and in Lyon. Anyone who died with only original sin descends into hell. The question was what kind of punishment was. Augustine said there was light punishment, and Aquinas said there was no punishment. The only punishment was the loss of beatific vision.
Yeah. So you proved my point. Those do not say limbo. And those definitions, they do not say that there is a place of perfect natural happiness where children go. That, as I say, Mark, is a prominent theory.
Yeah, but you can't go to heaven. That's the whole point.
Well, do you miss what I said then, Mark? I said that Pope Benedict XVI said that God, being sovereign, can do what he wants. And if it turns out that he gives these children sanctifying grace in a way that's unknown to us, that's his business. He can do that if he wants to.
No, he can't, because it was taught dogmatically by Pope Zosima.
Well, keep this in mind, Mark, that the church does not bind God, and so God, being sovereign, can do whatever he wants. I think that's a self-evident fact.
So the church can teach a dogma, and God can reject the dogma?
No, what I'm saying is that what you started off arguing is that limbo exists, and I pointed out that it doesn't exist as a defined dogma. The destiny of the souls after death, if the councils, and I would need to go back and reread what the council said on that, if they say that the children go to hell, then it may well be that there's more to it than the church knew at that time. And there's no question but that God can do whatever he wants, and he's not bound by the church or the church's understanding of something. I hope that helps, Mark. I appreciate it. Let's go to Susan now in San Diego. Good morning, Susan.
Okay. There is a devotion to the Most Precious Blood, and I'm wondering if you're familiar with it. I believe back in 1993 to 2003 or 98 to 2003, mm-hmm. Jesus appeared to a young Nigerian illiterate boy, mm-hmm. and he gave them the devotion of the Most Precious Blood and also asked him that God was so offended by all the aborted babies to, if he would please give his devotion and ask the people, there's a prayer in that devotion to baptize the babies of the aborted, that were aborted mm-hmm. in the blood and water of the wound from his side. And that prayer from the blood and water from the wound of his side where he was stabbed would baptize the infants. Because otherwise he would be condemned, and he had to have them.
I don't hold that view personally. I mean, that's
approved by the church.
Yeah, that's a pious thought, but it's certainly not something that the church itself has approved. It's not a teaching that the church has taught. It's a pious idea, and you know, as I said a minute ago, God, of course, can give sanctifying grace to whomever he wishes. So if that is the means by which it's done, okay, fair enough. But all I'm saying is that is an opinion of somebody that's not based upon what the church itself teaches. So I would just be careful about that.
It's been approved by the church, actually. And
yeah, but that doesn't mean...
Yeah. Cardinal and Pope.
Right, but keep in mind that as a private revelation, nobody is bound to believe that, number one. And if a private revelation is approved by the church, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything that was said or alleged to have been said in the private revelation is dogmatically accepted by the church. So, I mean, take La Salette, for example. When the apparitions at La Salette in France took place, the two children, Melanie and Maximin, they said that there were things that the Blessed Virgin Mary told them that the church did not approve of, and specifically said that's not true, while the apparition itself was approved.
Oh.
You see?
Thank you. I didn't know. I'm not aware.
Oh, it's okay, Susan. I hope you don't feel like I'm trying to shoot you down. I'm not trying to shoot you down at all. It's a beautiful thought.
No.
All I'm saying is that it's just it's a pious notion that the church has not taught itself. So we just have to be careful and not assume that it's necessarily true, but it could be true, I suppose.
Yeah, I see that devotion daily, and I believe it is true. And he did ask the young boy to spread devotion, so it's supposed to be known in the church. And I think maybe they failed to put it out there like he did. When they immediately came out with a devotion to divine mercy, they kind of like hesitated at first. So I think that's the thing.
Okay, well, hey, we'll find out in due time, won't we? Thanks for your participation in the program today, Susan. I have to take a break, but I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
And just like that, we are back. The number is 888-914-9149. We'll go to Betty in Miami, Florida. Good morning, Betty.
Hi, how are you, Patrick?
I'm doing well.
We love your
you.
Show.
Thank you.
Me, my cousin, my neighbors.
Awesome.
Everybody.
Thank you.
Okay. I've learned a lot with you.
Thank you.
I'd like to know, what can we do to help the cause of God? You know, mm-hmm. Everything's, the world seems to be so convulsive. Every day the news gets worse, mm-hmm. You know, and the second question is, how can you be sure that this is not the mark of the beast? Because both my boys had to get the vaccine, mm-hmm. because of work, et cetera, and my husband also. And I haven't gotten it. I have Addison's disease, but it's under control. But anyway, mm-hmm. And he said, well, this is the mark of the beast. And I said, I don't think so. You know, how can mm-hmm. we be sure?
Okay, let's talk about that. So we see the mark of the beast mentioned first in Revelation 13. And chances are you've already read this, but I'll read it out loud for those who maybe haven't heard it recently. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It also causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is, and his number is 666. So you see it there. You see it again in Revelation chapter 14, where it says, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he goes on to describe the punishment in hell. And he says, they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Then we see it again. So the mark of the beast is mentioned several more times in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, for example. And the point here is that there seems to be a connection between the worshiping of the beast and the receiving of the mark. Now, I think it might have been yesterday or maybe it was the day before where I talked about how there may be whole groups of people, when the time comes and this is revealed to us what this mark is, the whole groups of people who are forced to receive this mark, who did not worship the beast and did not want the mark but were forced to receive it. And that could include children, for example. That could include the mentally ill. That could include people who are incapacitated in some other way and would not want the mark and would not accept the mark if they had a choice in the matter. So as I read these statements about the mark in context, it seems that it's going to be involve, for those who will be guilty of receiving this mark, that it will involve their compromise with the beast and even worshiping the beast and the dragon. So let's now take a look at this context of the discussion of the mark in light of the vaccine. First of all, they're not injecting you with a number or a name. They're not putting it in your right hand or on your forehead. So some of the specific aspects of this are not present when it comes to the vaccine. And yet some people are concerned that this is the mark of the beast. I say, how can it be the mark of the beast? Do you worship the beast? Do you even know who the beast is? I would say we pretty much don't yet know who that figure is that's named as the beast or the image of the beast. What is that exactly? It's hard to say. Eventually, we'll find out. So my take, Betty, is that none of the aspects of receiving this vaccine in any way that I can see line up with anything that's said about the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. But I add to that what I've said many times before, and that is that now, but for the first time in history, we now have the ability to mark people and to track them, to scan them. So could it be something that's injected into your body at some point? I guess so, although that still wouldn't seem to match up with what the book of Revelation says about, you know, where the mark will be. It also says it's a mark. It's something visible in some sense. And when you receive an injection, that's not visible. Now, unless there's a scanner that you pass under and it scans you, I suppose that could be part of it. So I am willing to say, and I have said many times, that the technology that we see and the way in which something like this is being done could easily be used to mark people in the way that's foretold in the book of Revelation. So I don't deny that. And maybe that's that eerie similarity that's got some people jittery, and they're worried that maybe by getting the COVID vaccine, somehow they're getting the mark of the beast. They're not. But there's no question that we've reached a point in human history now where that kind of thing could easily now be done. And maybe it's the conflation of those two things that's got some people worried about this. I could see why they might be, but they shouldn't be, is the point I'm trying to make. You see what I mean?
Yes, like a rehearsal for the mark.
It could be, yeah. And, you know, I've made this prediction before. I'm inclined to predict that this will be either a tattoo that will be visible to anybody, or it will be a tattoo that's invisible but scannable. In other words, it will be actually on the surface of your body, and it will be visible in some way. That seems to me to be much more in keeping with what the book of Revelation says. And maybe it'll be on your forehead. Maybe it'll be on your hand. I think it would need to be on one or the other. Otherwise, the biblical prophecy, you know, isn't accurate, or this, whatever that winds up being, would not comport with the biblical prophecy. And yeah, I mean, see, what they're doing now is they're saying, if you don't have this injection, if you don't have the vaccine, you can't now, or at least very soon, it looks like you won't be able to fly on commercial airlines. You can't go to restaurants now in New York City. You can't dine inside. And there's so many other things that we're used to doing freely that they're saying now you can't do that. But even that hasn't risen to the level of you can't buy or sell. You can still do that. They're just making it difficult for you to do that, you see.
Right.
This is not the mark of the beast.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Betty. Yeah. Yeah. It's strange times that we live in, and I can understand why people are jittery. But hopefully this will clear up at least some of those things. And when the time comes, if we're all still here on planet Earth, I think we'll know what the mark of the beast is, because you'll think of it this way, everybody. The Bible says that those who receive it, they're guilty of a sin. They're doing something that's wrong. And it connects it with the worship of the beast, with the worship of the image of the beast, whatever form that may take. And so there's a compromise here where you turn away from God and you now worship this beast, whatever that is. And getting a vaccine, as controversial as that is, and I grant that there's a controversy, that is not the same thing. So these are all distinctions, I think, that we need to keep in mind as we evaluate what's going on. But that's a good question. We'll go now to Darren in Texas. Hi, Darren. Welcome.
Trying to ready to move on to a quick comment. You had a couple of callers this week that comment kind of comparing not getting the vaccine to the abortion rights. Is my body, mm-hmm. my choice, and I don't mm-hmm. see that at all. I think you may have subtly touched on that. But with an abortion, there's a 100% chance someone's going to die. And with not right. getting the vaccine, there's a very small chance that someone would die from that. To me, that's more like deciding you're going to go drive your car, and there's a small chance of killing someone that way.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me elaborate on what I meant by that, and maybe that would clarify this issue. The use I was making of that phrase, my body, my choice, is to point out the inconsistency on the part of people who are pushing for the vaccine and they want you to get the vaccine. And if you say my body, my choice, they say no, you don't have that choice, because their argument is that if you don't get the vaccine, that you are putting other people's lives at risk and you don't have a right to do that. So I was juxtaposing that with the abortion scenario, in which somebody says, my body, a woman says, my body, my choice. And if you were to say, well, no, because your choice to have an abortion means that somebody else is dying as a result of that. In other words, it's the same logic. It's the same response to my body, my choice. In each case, the argument is, it's not just your body. Someone else is getting hurt in the process, or could get hurt in the process in the case of, you know, an illness. So that was the point, is to show that if they're defending abortion, they won't listen to you, or they won't accept your point about it's not just your body at stake here. There are other people's whose lives are at risk. They won't accept that, and yet they'll use that logic in defense of saying that everybody has to get vaccinated, and they would say you can't say my body, my choice. So I was trying to equate the two in terms of their inconsistency, not because
that's a fair point. I agree with that. You just had a couple of callers that were, I think, very pro-vaccine that were trying to make the similar comparison, And from that perspective, I don't see them the same. You know, there's 100% chance someone dies in one of those scenarios.
Yeah, but see, I wasn't making that point, Darren.
I know. I think we're on the same page. I'm just saying mm-hmm. a couple of your callers kind of made that point.
Okay. Well, fair enough. I think the only real connection between the two is the way that you respond to the my body, my choice. And some people.
Okay.
For some people, Darren, and you probably have met a few of them, this is their new religion. And wearing the mask and getting the vaccine these are their sacraments. And they're very intent upon making sure everybody else is like this and accepts this. And they're very intolerant of people who don't want to. And, of course, you know what their answer is, well, you're putting other people at risk. And that gets us back to the my body, my choice issue.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate the phone call. 888-914-9149. I think we have to take a break. Let's quickly go to Jack in North Carolina. Good morning, Jack.
Hi, Patrick. I'm on vacation with my family in North Carolina, and I'm on an island, and the only church to pray at is a non-denominational or multi-denominational church, and I'm wondering if it would be appropriate to pray there.
No. I mean, you're Catholic, I presume, right?
Yes.
Okay. No, it wouldn't, because you have an obligation to go to Mass on Sunday, and of course they can't do that there. I'm sure they're nice people, but there's no Mass, so it's not really, there's no need for you to do that. If it's impossible for you to get to Mass, then of course you don't have to follow that, or you're not obliged to go to Mass if it's impossible for you to go to Mass. I would ask, is it possible, even if you have to drive a ways to get to Mass, surely you can get off the island, I guess. Is there a bridge or some way to get off the island?
You know, I won't actually be here on Sunday. I'll be back and be able to go to Mass. I was just wondering in the meantime. It's just empty, and I was wondering if it was appropriate not to go to service. I wouldn't do that just stuff.
I see what you're saying. Well, I mean, even still, I would say, no, I don't see any need for it. You can pray your rosary. You can read the Bible. You can say your other prayers. And going to that particular church, I don't think would add anything to saying your prayers in some other place. There's nothing special about that building other than people gather there. So, no. I mean, if it were me, I wouldn't do that. But I don't think you'd be sinning if you did that. It's not like you're doing something wrong. I just think it would be unnecessary.
All right. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. I hope you enjoy your vacation. Sounds very pleasant. 888-914-9149. We'll take a break and come right back. We had a line that just opened up. You can grab it if you call that number now, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149.
You've got it.
That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Just like that. Welcome back. 888-914-9149. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk and see what I can do for you. Let's go to Bill in St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Bill. Welcome.
Hi. Good morning. Hi. I was wondering about Mark 4:12.
Let me open to it. Mark 4:12. Okay. And
I never understood it, and I can't really explain it. I couldn't explain it to anyone if they asked. It just seems counterintuitive.
All right.
I know it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Those who have ears, let them hear, and also preventing people from hearing. And I never really understood that.
Okay, so it says, I'll begin in verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's the passage, right?
Yeah, why wouldn't you want them to turn and be forgiven?
Well, he does. The thing about this passage is he's not saying, I don't want them to be forgiven, I don't want them to understand. I think there's two things going on here. Number one is he's alluding to the prophets that came before and the people would not listen to them. And in many cases, they actually persecuted and even killed some of the prophets out of the hardness of their hearts. So this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. So Jesus is not prescribing that certain people, you know, he wants to hide them, the truth from them so that they can't repent. He's describing that because of the hardness of their heart, because of their stubbornness, because of their pride, and there were plenty of people like that. Think of the Pharisees and others who were following Jesus around and listening to him, but they would not listen to the meaning of what he was saying. And so he's describing that they see, but they don't understand it. They don't perceive it. They hear, but they don't understand it. And so when it says, lest they should turn again and be forgeven, he's describing that due to the hardness of their hearts and their unwillingness that they wind up in this state. He's not saying that he wants them to, but he's describing what happens when they, out of pride or hardness of heart, when they won't listen with their hearts. That's what he's referring to.
I get it. Descriptive. He's not giving him a rule. He's describing them.
He's describing it.
Okay.
Right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. thank you. I appreciate the opportunity to talk about that. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go to Tom in Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Tom.
Morning, Patrick. I have a 18-year-old daughter, graduated from Catholic high school, going off to a Baptist university. And just wanted to get your take on your experience with defending the faith or evangelizing members of the Baptist church. And also just sort of what is the essence of the Baptist denomination?
Well, let's take them in order. My experience is limited in terms of my own. I mean, I've never had any of my children going to a Baptist school. I have known people who have done that, and it didn't turn out well most of the time. Usually, if a Catholic kid goes off to, especially a very committed Baptist school, 4 years later, the kid's a Baptist and not a Catholic anymore. Usually, it turns out that way. So I've always erred. If I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to do so on the side of caution. And so I have always strongly discouraged Catholics from sending their kids to schools like that, not because I have anything against the people, but because they look at Catholics as unsaved. Baptists do not regard Catholics, generally speaking, as saved. They believe Catholics are lost and in need of hearing their version of the gospel. And so the likelihood of your daughter being a kind of walking target for their efforts to evangelize her, I think, is rather high. So that's my perspective on that issue. But having dealt with Baptists countless times over the years, I know that by and large, they're very committed. They love Jesus. They're firmly convinced of their beliefs. And they're wrong about certain things, like the Bible only, or once saved, always saved. There are a number of errors that they firmly cling to that unless a Catholic is really well-versed in his faith and knows the Bible well enough to point these problems out, it's really difficult for a Catholic. And the other thing is that Baptists tend to be very, very missionary oriented. They practice, they do what are called sword drills. A sword drill is where you memorize Bible verses, because in the book of Hebrews, it refers to the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And there's another example. They misunderstand that passage too. They think it's referring to the Bible because it talks about the word of God. It's talking about Jesus there, not the Bible. But in any case, they have sword drills. And they memorize Bible verses. And most Catholics are unprepared for that kind of preparation and commitment that many Baptists have. And so I've just been glad over the years that I've had the wherewithal to have in-depth, vigorous conversations with Baptists. And because I knew the Bible well enough, and I'm not boasting, I'm just saying I've studied and I've prepared and I understand where they're coming from. So they don't have that ability to rock me back on my heels or to put me on the defensive, but I don't think that's true for most Catholics. So I just encourage you to think carefully about this. Otherwise, it may be that your daughter may come home to you in 4 years' time, not a Catholic, and I know you would hate to see that.
Well, there's a great Newman Center there, so a strong Catholic community.
Well, that will help.
Hopefully that's going to
that will help. Are there focus Thank missionaries on campus? Do they allow them there?
Yes, there are. Yes, there are.
Well, that's good, too. That's good, too. I mean, I'm not saying anything negative about the people or their academics or anything like that, but just the reality of the situation where a Catholic on campus is known to be a Catholic. These committed, devout, Jesus-loving, Bible-reading Baptists see that person as somebody who needs to be born again. And they're going to make every effort to do that. So if your daughter's strong and well-versed and she has a good support system, then I think things are likely to be better for her. But there's still that risk.
Yeah. Thank you, Patrick.
Thank you, Tom. I appreciate the call. Let's go to, let's see, Virginia in Georgetown, Texas. Good morning, Virginia. Hi, Virginia. You're on the air. Good morning, Gabrielle.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well. Then.
I just had a quick comment going back to you were talking about the babies who had been aborted or had passed away, right? Just an experience of my own about 20 years ago, my husband and I lost a child. And all my humanity, of course, you know, we had him baptized. I gave birth to him. He lived for 16 minutes. We had a priest come in. But after that, of course, I struggled. And all my humanity, of course, I was still wondering, you know, is my child in heaven?
Did you say you did baptize the baby while he or she was still alive?
Yes, but well, here's the shady part with that.
Okay.
They couldn't bring us in a Catholic priest. And I
who
realized
baptism
is baptism, whether it's, I think it was just whoever was at the hospital at the time.
Did
whatever.
You see the baptism take place?
I did, but he didn't have water.
What did he have?
I did. I was right there. I was holding him.
Hmm.
But he didn't have water. So I don't know if it was truly a baptism or if he was just there with the blessing. I don't know. I was so... I wish I had been stronger in my faith at the time. I wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
Thankfully, we were smart enough to have somebody come, but I still don't know that it was truly a baptism. So I struggled with... I think that's part of the reason why I was struggling so much with my child leaving and not being here and, you know, praying that he was in heaven. So about, I guess it was maybe a couple years afterward, we were celebrating Our Lady of Guadalupe, and our parish priest has a 6 o'clock mass that morning, and he brings in mariachis, and he brings in, we have some time with, you know, the Blessed Sacrament, and we pray in front of our Blessed Mother's image.
Mm-hmm.
And he, of course, you know, welcomes us to bring our intentions. Well, I was, of course, praying for my son to be in heaven. And I just wanted something, some kind of a sign.
Mm-hmm.
My five-year-old at the time was with us. She had wanted to go. So them being in Catholic school, she knew all about it and, of course, wanted to go. So we went 6 o'clock in the morning. We came home because it was too early for her to go to school. And we were sitting in the living room, and I had made us some oatmeal, and I turn on the TV as we're sitting there eating our oatmeal. We're going to watch some cartoons. And the first thing that comes on the TV is just, it was, I don't know what it was. It was an old movie, and the gentleman was hammering a cross into the ground at a gravesite. And as he lifted up the hammer, he says, "For the greater glory." And I said, "Of God." So I finished his sentence.
Okay.
And my lights start flickering in my house.
Mm-hmm.
Just in my living room, and the TV shuts off. All the lights go out in the living room,
mm-hmm.
and there's four lamps in there connected. And everything is out. So my little one at the time says, "Mom, I'm scared." And I was like, "You don't have to be scared." So I go try to turn the lights back on. They don't come on. The TV won't come on. I go check the breaker. Breaker's fine. The rest of the lights in the house were working just fine.
Mm-hmm. So you saw that as a sign.
So I did. Mm-hmm. I did. I got her ready for school, and we went to school, and I went to work, and I came back home after work that day, and everything was fine. But yeah, I just, mm-hmm. I felt like she was talking to me.
Well, fair enough.
She was just letting me know.
God has his ways, and it's possible that that was what it seemed to you to be. I mean, keep in mind, it's possible that it was just a coincidence. But let's go back to, and I'm glad it brought you some comfort. That's good, Gabriel. Let me go back to the issue of what happened with the baby before he died. If there's no water, then it would not be a baptism. So it was a good gesture on the part of that person to pray for this child. In order to have a valid baptism, you have to pour, typically you can immerse, but typically you would pour water over the head of the person as you're saying the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So if that's present and the intention to baptize is present, then that person is validly baptized. But without those elements, without the form and the matter, then it would not be a baptism. But that doesn't mean that you can't still have hope in God's mercy and love for that child.
Right. And I really think that's one of the reasons I was struggling so much, because I realized it wasn't, you know, a true, valid baptism. And at the time, my mind was not where it should have been. I was probably in shock, right?
Right. Yeah, I can imagine. Well, but, I'm sure you're praying that God will have mercy on that child of yours, and that's a good thing to do. The church encourages us to do that. So keep doing it.
Yeah. You know. Thanks, Patrick.
You're welcome. You say that was 20 years ago?
It was. Yeah.
Isn't it amazing how strong memories of even so long ago can become when you start thinking about them again?
Yeah, it's I start talking about it, and right away, of course, you know, brings me to tears because it's like it was yesterday.
Right.
But he's blessed us with many, many children, so.
That's good. Well, God bless you and your husband and your beautiful family. Thank you, Gabrielle. Thanks for calling. I'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Give me a call, 888-914-9149.